Series of preaching through the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's one of the easiest books to find in the Bible because it's at the back. So take your Bibles and let's turn there. As we begin this message this morning, I have to again say that in my many years of teaching and preparing, this is my first time of really preaching through the book of Revelation. And I have to say, this is not an easy book. And there's so many things to look at, so many things to try to understand. And so the approach that I feel I'm taking is not so much trying to unravel or interpret the many things in the book, but instead looking at how we read it. How are we going to read it? What kind of a framework do we read it from? And so I want to just do a real quick review this morning, and then we'll continue on looking at this very amazing understanding or this revelation of Jesus. So, Father God, for those listening here and those who will be listening, Lord, from our website, Lord, subsequent to this Sunday morning, I pray, God, that as we look into your word again, that you will guide us and lead us. Thank you, Father God, that you know the end from the beginning. And this book only affirms to us that you are the God who's in control of all things. So lead us and direct us. Lord, give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches again this Sunday. In your name we ask it. Amen. So this book starts off the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And in verse 3 it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So this morning again, just an encouragement to each one of you, as challenging as this book is, God has promised to us that as we take time to read it, to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to us, and keep those things that are written in it, that there is a blessing in that. So I trust this morning that as you delve into this book and think about it and read about it, that God's going to bless you. God is going to encourage you, maybe challenge you and stir you. But truly, if we let the Holy Spirit speak to us through this book, we will not be the same. We will see and understand and be probably motivated in fresh and new ways from the things that are written in this book. We see from the beginning here that John, the Apostle John, an elderly man now, is basically isolated on the island of Patmos. It's a small island out in the Aegean Sea off the coast of Turkey, of which the Roman government used, along with a number of other islands, in order to basically deal with people that they didn't want to have in circulation in the general public. I understand that this particular island of Patmos may have not been one of the harshest penal colonies or islands that the Romans used, but nevertheless, John had been set down on this island and he wasn't leaving anytime soon. However, God wasn't concerned about that because it says here John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and God called him up into heaven in order to see things about the future. Folks, let me encourage you, no matter what situation you may find yourself in, you may feel like you're marooned on the island of circumstances that doesn't allow you very much freedom. But let me encourage you, our greatest freedom is being in the Spirit, of being able to worship God, being able to call upon Him. I read something very interesting the other day here, is that as God shows us His will, and as we pray and ask for God's leading and God's supply, the statement was, history belongs to the intercessors. As we understand God's will and pray into it and intercede, God hears, God answers. God gave John, through the Spirit, on the Lord's day, these visions of things that were happening currently and things that would come. We find here then that as John receives this vision, the first thing that he recognizes is that Jesus is walking amongst the churches. There are seven churches that are specifically detailed here in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And as I shared last Sunday, there's various ways to look at these letters to the seven churches. First of all, they were literally seven specific places. in what we now call Turkey. They were 7 local towns, local cities, local congregations existing and functioning in the midst of a very, very pagan culture. At the time John is writing this, he's writing to now the second generation of believers. The initial believers who would have paid the price coming out of paganism and to serve the living God, perhaps even paying with their own lives, they are gone now, or many of them are very, very elderly, and it's now the second generation who these letters are written to. So they are literal churches. Secondly, we can read these letters as letters to historical churches. These 7 churches can basically paint an overview of the history of the church in the last 2,000 years, of specific periods of church history that we can get glimpses of what was happening and their greatest challenges. I said also last week, we can also look at this, that these letters are written to churches today. The Spirit of God is still walking amongst us here. And so we might find direction, challenge, and encouragement to us here at Westlock Gospel Chapel from these 7 letters. And then probably most personal, we can read these letters as though God is speaking to you and to me. What is God saying to our hearts about our walk with the Lord? How does he see us? How does he want to encourage us? How does he want us to be triumphant in him, honoring him? Now, these letters were written to what was John saw as 7 lampstands, 7 menorah, seven objects giving off light. And I believe that the challenge we have for us as we read these 7 letters to the churches is the really challenge, how bright are we for the Lord in today's world? Does he shine through us? Will people see Jesus in us? So last Sunday, I looked at the first letter, the letter to the Ephesians, which is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And I talked about the challenge to this church in Ephesus that was very, 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 very busy, very active, very discerning, very probably efficient in the function of their church. And yet Jesus said to them, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You've left it, which would indicate to me that somehow that this first love motivation had been displaced by something else, perhaps just busyness, functionality. God challenged my heart, and I trust you heard the Holy Spirit last Sunday as well, that we need to continually ask the Lord to bring us back to that place of first love, fullness, and motivation for how we live our lives. Love for the Lord, love for each other. The Spirit of God said, repent and do the first works. We looked at the book of Ephesians, the letter that had been written to this church many years previously, and looked at some of the works that were encouraged there. Walk in love. Walk in truth. Love one another. Well, we're not going to take time in this series to look at all of these 7 letters, but I do want to, in this message this morning, look at the last letter in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. It's the letter to the Laodiceans. And of course, this is the letter that has to do with being hot or cold. So take your Bibles, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and I also, as I also overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you've been in church many years, you've probably heard messages from this particular letter here about Luke being lukewarm and so on. And I don't want to come down hard and heavy this morning, but I have felt the Holy Spirit challenging me again this week about my level of passion for the Lord, my zeal to honor Him and to glorify Him. This church and its letter is considered the state of the church in the last days before the Lord's return, and it behooves us to take this warning even more seriously. We need to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. The temperature of our spirit and our faith is crucial to being a witness to the world around us. When I read this story here about being lukewarm, and Jesus says, "I will vomit you out of my mouth," I have a picture in my mind that is still very clear. I grew up at home on the farm, and back in those days in southern Alberta, I got a chance to do a lot of recreational tillage because we did a lot of summer following. And every summer, I could spend lots of hours going round and around the field with a rod weeder, basically just knocking out the weeds. That's all gone now, of course. It's all, you know, zero till and everything's in crop. But back in those days, my goodness, what better thing to do for a summer, all summer, working out weeds in the summer follow. We'd take on the tractor a Kool-Aid jug, you know, Kool-Aid, some sugar, water, and carry that with you, some ice. And there were times when Friday or maybe Saturday, as you were finishing up and you'd want to get back to the house and you had things you wanted to do and things you wanted to do, you'd leave the Kool-Aid jug on the tractor. And there it would sit all day Saturday in the cab with the sun shining in. All day Sunday it would sit on the cab there. And then you'd go out Monday morning and, oh, you forgot to bring fresh Kool-Aid with you. And oh, you were getting thirsty. Finally, partway through the morning, you decide, I wonder what that Kool-Aid would still be like in that jug. Blah! It would be horrible. Not only would it be lukewarm, it would be well on its way to being new wine. It was disgusting. So when I read this passage here and I think about this lukewarm distastefulness, that's the picture that comes to my mind. You see, the Lord wants us to be fervent for Him and to be a change agent, to make a difference in the world around us. When we're lukewarm, I believe what it means, we just fit in. We fit into the world around us. Now you notice here, then verse 18, that the Spirit of God says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may be not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. I got looking at that. What does this mean to buy? How can you buy that? And as I was just waiting on the Lord, I thought, could that be a challenge to us that which is most precious to us is that which we have spent the most on? What have we spent the most on? Take your Bibles and turn to the simple little parables in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Loving God and honoring Him, putting Him first in our lives, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. Jesus taught these two very simple parables. Matthew 13, verse 44. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So when I was studying and looking at this, I thought, okay, I counsel you to buy from me gold. What am I willing to give? What am I willing to spend in order to be passionate and fervent and alive for the Lord and making a difference in the world? What are you willing to spend? What are we willing to trade? What are we willing to do without? What are we willing to give up that the Lord might be glorified in our lives and that we might honor Him? I started off this morning from reading that passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and it says that our faith being tested is more precious than gold. So as I read this letter to the Laodiceans, I think the first thing here is that let us be a people who are willing to trust God through everything. And when we are faced with trials and tests and challenges, our very heart purpose is, God, I am not going to forsake you. I am going to trust you, and I am going to rejoice that even as we go through the tests and trials, that our faith in the Lord being refined is much more precious than gold, a gold that honors him, a gold that puts him first in every aspect of life. It says, he says, buy white garments. To me, this is an illustration of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. All our garments are as filthy rags. But as we put our trust entirely in Jesus Christ and let him be everything to us, we will have those white garments. And then buy eye salve. Apparently this was one of the products that was produced there in Laodicea. But again, it can be seen in the spiritual realm. I believe that the Lord wants us to see life, and see circumstances, see his word, see his truth in every aspect. What are we willing to pay for that? What are we willing to give up for that? So that our life perspective, our worldview is so centered on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and of his return, so that we are salt and light in our world around us. Brothers and sisters, this is the day that we have to live for the Lord. How brightly are we letting Jesus shine through us? With a faith that does not give up. With a righteousness in Christ that is totally honors and glorifies him. And with a perspective that sees God glorified in every area. So here in this letter, the church in Laodicea is challenged, therefore be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. Turn around. If we have given way to things in our lives that have caused us to be cool to the goodness of the Lord and our trust and our faith in him, be zealous and repent. And then that wonderful verse, Revelation 3:20, that we often have been taught to use in personal evangelism, but truly it's not really about personal evangelism. It's about God knocking at our hearts. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. God's knocking at the door of your heart and of my heart. And he wants us to open the door to him. You know, sometimes we might be afraid to open the door to a stranger, not knowing their motives and their intents. But when Jesus knocks at the door of our heart, we know he wants to come in, and he wants to come and dine with us, sit down with us, minister to us, work in our hearts and our lives. Now, one of the things we might be a little fearful of is that when we let Jesus come in, he might want to sit in your favorite chair. He might want to check and see what's in your closet. He might want to see what's in the fridge. He might want to see what you're reading. He might want to check the history on your computer. Oh, I don't know if I'd let Jesus in then. But you see, the reality is Jesus already knows. And all of those shadows that we may have in our life, in our home and in our closet, he's already paid for on the cross. He's already died that we might be forgiven. And what Jesus is really inviting us to do is to let his presence shine in those areas of our lives so that we no longer need to walk in shame and guilt or fear, but we can live with a sense that Jesus knows all about me and he still loves me. And that's the story we can share with people around us. We don't need to be afraid. So when Jesus stands at the door and knocks on your heart, let him in. Because he wants to come in and he wants to dine with us and enjoy being together in God's presence. So that is Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. There's so much more you could look at there, but we're going to move on. Chapter 4, I want to do this, look at this first verse by way of introduction for our next weeks coming up here. John chapter 4, verse 1 is now a significant transition in this revelation of Jesus Christ that John sees, because it's clear that there is a change in time. For now it says, Revelation 4, verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. We know from chapter 1 that Jesus identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come. And now here, as we enter into chapter 4, we find this transition of what was to now what is to come. And it's at this point, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, that there are many interpretations of how this book unfolds, of what the end times looks like, and it's like there's many different divergences, many different pathways that people take. A number of factors go into the interpretation from this point on. First of all, how literal will what is prophesied here through the rest of Revelation be? How literal will it actually be? Or is it spiritual? Is it allegorical? Is it something that's already happened, or is it something yet to come? Another factor that determines how we interpret this book from here on in is, what is God's plan for his church? What is God's plan for the nation of Israel? And then also, as we look at this book, we ask ourselves the question, what does the return of Jesus Christ look like? And as he sets up his eternal reign on earth, how will that come about? How will those events happen? Will it be all one great event, or will it be a series of events? There definitely is a hinge point for us here that affects how we look at that book, and that is, as we understand that the church will be caught up into the presence of the Lord in the rapture, we ask ourselves, when will that take place? And as I shared at the end of my message last week, here at the Gospel Chapel, it has been the tradition here and the stance of many of the leaders here over the years that the rapture will happen at the beginning of the tribulation. And that would place it probably here, right at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. So I want to just share a few of these thoughts this morning and some of the basis that gives us that understanding. Several weeks ago, Keith Bidney led us in a study of Daniel chapter 9. And in that book, in that chapter, the prophet Daniel is given a vision of the future of the nation of Israel. And without taking time to look at it, you could further, again, if you want to, Daniel 9, verse 24 to 27, Daniel came to understand that there were 490 prophetic years yet declared for the nation of Israel. That would be broken down into 70 weeks. It was 70 weeks of 7, 490 years. And it began at the decree to restore Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. And as Nehemiah went with a number of people from Babylon back to Jerusalem, we read those stories in Nehemiah and Ezra, and for 483 years, they rebuilt the city of Jerusalem and began to be repopulated. 483 years later, from that decree to go back, is when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And all of the people were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And Jesus stopped on that way in and he said, if you'd only known the things that make for your peace. Jesus wept because he knew they were going to reject him as their Messiah. And in less than a week, the religious elite and leaders of that nation of Israel plotted and orchestrated Jesus' death on the cross. The Old Testament leaders continued in their Old Testament rituals of animal sacrifice for the next number of years, up until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by a Roman battalion. And you know what? To this day, there has never been a temple in the city of Jerusalem. There has not been animal sacrifices in Jerusalem at the temple because there isn't one. So we see from Daniel chapter 9 that those 69 weeks, 483 years, it says until Messiah is cut off. And then there's a space of which there will be a last 7 years. And it's our belief that the space between the 69th week of 7 years and that last week of 7 years is the space in which God turns his attention to the church. God calls a people who are willing to see Jesus being their Messiah, who are willing to acknowledge that Jesus' death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection is the means by which we are forgiven, that we are given new life, that we are delivered from demonic forces, that we, the church, have been given the privilege of worshiping God and coming into relationship with him, then the church is still a combination of Jews and Gentiles gathered together, exalting Jesus as their Messiah. This is what we call the church age, and we teach and believe that this church age has lasted for these last 2,000 years since the day of Pentecost. It's a church age that's established in Christ's sacrifice for us. And that through his sacrifice, Christ has taken the wrath of God that we deserve, placed it on Christ, that we might then instead receive forgiveness, reconciliation with the Lord. So Christ's first coming then was a literal fulfillment of many Bible prophecies. We could go through the stories, then you know them as well as I do, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, escaped out of Egypt, came from Nazareth, that Jesus walked the streets and roads of Galilee and Jerusalem and introduced people to the kingdom of God. We know that he was despised and rejected by the Jewish nation. He was crucified and dead and buried. Those things were literally fulfilled in Christ's first coming. And so we also believe in like manner that Christ's return to earth will also be the literal fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies. That Christ will return to complete the work that God established and prophesied would happen. And it's especially focused on those last 7 years. So in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John is called up into the throne room of God, and he sees a door standing open in heaven. It's our understanding that John is a type of the whole church, and that God is inviting the church into his presence to see and to watch God's plan and purposes unfold. In fact, when you read the book of Revelation, at the end of chapter 3, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word church is not mentioned again until you get to the very end of the book. The church is not part of the picture on earth. As God deals with the nation of Israel and the people who have rejected the knowledge of God. Another thing we understand is that as God is about to pour out his judgment on the earth during the Great Tribulation, that as in times past there were illustrations of how God called righteous people out of the situation of wickedness that they were in before he poured out his anger and wrath on them. A couple of those situations would specifically be Genesis chapter 6 to 8. When the country, the nation, or the world was evil and the thought and intent of their heart was only evil, what did God do? He spoke to Noah. He said, Noah, prepare an ark. Prepare. And Noah spent his years with his family building this ark, but in Peter it also tells us he was a preacher of righteousness. He was warning, warning, warning. And then one day God said to Noah, it's time. And Noah, his family and animals of every kind got on the ark. It says God closed the door and the flood came on the world. Noah and his family and those animals were kept safe, while the rest of the earth perished. God had to remove Noah from the situation before he could pour his judgment out on that evil and wicked world. Another illustration is Sodom and Gomorrah, how that another city, a whole plain in that area, so wicked, so violent, and yet Lot was living there, a righteous man, and we see in Genesis 19 that God goes to Lot and his family and urges them to leave. And in fact, the angels that were there inviting him and encouraging him to leave, they said, you've got to leave, leave in a hurry, go now, because judgment is coming. And God made a way for Lot and his two daughters to be able to escape those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah before judgment fell on them. So it's our understanding that God will look the same way upon these last days in which we live, that we, his church, blood-bought church of Jesus Christ, that God wants to lift us out of this situation before God's judgment falls. Now, let's be clear. Our understanding of a pre-tribulation rapture comes, I believe, with a risk. And that risk is, especially in North America here, that we are just going to batten down the hatches, keep our heads down, and just wait to be raptured before things get really bad. And for that reason, there are people who would teach a mid-tribulation rapture and even a post-tribulation rapture, because they would say, how can the church think that they're going to escape trouble and persecution, because Christians around the world have faced so much turmoil and persecution and destruction in generations past? What makes you think you're going to escape it? Well, as I've thought about this, I really realize, yeah, what makes us think we will escape some tribulation? You see, until Jesus does come for his church, we need to be prepared to pay the price of honoring God, of putting him first, of speaking of his glory and being salt and light to him. In North America here, we have escaped a lot of persecution in these last 200 years of our existence here. But there's no guarantee that that's not going to end soon, even before the Lord comes to call us home. So I want to conclude by looking at just a few thoughts here. How should we live in these days of people who, yes, are awaiting the Lord to rapture his church, and yet knowing that there's a growing circle of people of culture who want to tear down the testimony of Jesus in our generation? So even as the frequency and the intensity of end times events builds, I want to encourage you, just like Jesus did to these letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, keep paying whatever price is necessary to be faithful to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Keep paying the price. Don't duck and hide. Waiting, waiting, waiting. Don't duck and hide and just start singing, some glad morning when this life is over, oh, fly away, oh, fly. Yeah. Just, can we just, Lord, get us out of here? No! That's not being a lampstand for the Lord. We don't live with an escapist attitude because we believe in a pre-trib rapture. Let's prepare our hearts to pay whatever price comes our way. Brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, other countries of the world, have laid their lives down because they are true to Jesus and honor him. Let's also be a people who are prepared to live every day from the vantage point of heaven. So, yes, one day the Lord's going to call us up to be with him in heaven. Yet we don't need to go to heaven yet to learn and to see life from the understanding of how God sees things from heaven. In Ephesians, it says that when we are saved, we're actually seated with Christ in heavenly places. So spiritually, we're given the opportunity by the presence of the Lord and by the Word of God to be able to look at life from God's perspective. We don't have to wait until the church is raptured to look at life from God's perspective. Look at life now. What is God doing? What is he calling? What is he saying? And especially when we face trials and tests and challenges, let's realize that from heaven's perspective, God has it all under control, and he wants to continue to fill us with his Spirit and to honor him and glorify him. I want to conclude with one last passage. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9. Talking about the return of the Lord, we could pick it up in verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yes, we believe the Lord is coming. Yes, we believe that the intensity and the frequency of end times events seems to be pointing to the soon return of the Lord. But until he takes us, his church, to be with him, we know from this verse that God is waiting and giving extra time. So what? So people can repent. So people can turn to God. So people can put God first in their lives. And yes, we might say, we are waiting for the return of the Lord. But what should we be doing while we're waiting? Everything we can to encourage people to repent. That's the motive. That's the operation right now, folks. Every time I'm starting to practice, every time I'm saying, yes, the Lord is coming soon. Yes, we're waiting for the Lord's return. I need to say in exactly the same breath, and while we're waiting, will you repent? Because the day will come soon when God will close the door. Let us turn to the Lord. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Yes, I believe in global warming. It's all going to melt. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Therefore, we also, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Oh, what a glorious hope, the blessed hope of a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. However, while we're waiting, it says here that we can actually hasten the coming of the Lord. How are you going to pull that off? How can you hasten the coming of the Lord? Well, if what God is waiting for is that people should repent, how can we then hasten the Lord's return? By actively being involved, encouraging people to repent. This is God's call upon our lives. So, brothers and sisters, regardless of what our understanding of biblical eschatology is, of when the rapture takes place, pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib, I really believe the crucial thing is until the Lord takes us home to be with him, How are we using our days? Because we are here right now, and Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 has not happened yet. After these things, I looked and behold a door standing open. I believe from this passage in Revelation, there will come a day when the door indeed will be open and God invites us. God ushers us. God catches us up to be in his presence. And oh, I'm looking forward to that day. But we have a job to do. Encouraging people to follow Christ, turn to him and honor him. Oh, our lives are brief. They are but a vapor. Therefore, let us use them wisely until we hear the voice of the Lord one day say, come up here. The Holy Spirit wants to fill each one of us and give us that kind of courage, that kind of love, that kind of anointing. Do you feel empty? Do you feel unable to do that? Then hear the Lord knocking at the door of your heart. He's saying, open the door. Let me come in. Dine with you. Fellowship with you. Help you sort out the things in your life. Help bring the light of Christ's presence into every area of your life so that your life will shine for him. So, Father God in heaven, while the revelation of Jesus Christ in this book, Lord, has many, Lord, interpretations and pictures and things to come, and we'll get to that. We'll look at that here, Lord, as, with your help. But, Lord, as we are living now at this time, Lord, prophetically we sense it could be the end of this church age. But Lord, here we are. Father, our heart's desire is that we would be bright for you, shining for your honor and glory. Lord, if we are lukewarm, if our faith level, our obedience level is at a lukewarm, stale Kool-Aid level, we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and speak to us and guide us, challenge us that we, Lord, might be zealous and repent and open the door of our hearts to you afresh for your presence to come. And Lord, feed us, encourage us, and fill us. And Father God, may we be found faithful, Lord, by your living presence in us to encourage other people to come to faith in Christ. For Lord God, the day will come when, Lord, that opportunity to come and enter through being part of the church will be over. We know, Lord, by reading in the book of Revelation that there will still yet be many people who come to faith in Christ, but it will be at a great cost. Lord, we want to honor you with our lives today, worshiping you. In your precious name we ask it. We're going to sing one last song.